Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. You're going to want to take out your lengthy outlines this morning, the Passion of the Christ. And for those of you that are here on a weekly basis, you will... What I'm going to do this morning is very different than what I normally do, and so it may bug you. Those of you that are accustomed to my normal preaching style, this morning is going to be very, very different than that. And so, I know, it's shocking. This morning may bug you a little bit. This morning I'm going to be doing more of a survey style of preaching, and I'm guiding you through what I feel like is probably the most significant experience that can go on for a Christian who recognizes that this is the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. Passion means suffering. When we think of passion, we think of people that are passionate. We often think of sports and that kind of thing. People that pour their all into things. And passion in relation to the Passion Week of Christ is really the suffering of the Christ. And so this week that we are heading into, this week that actually we've already begun, it began actually on Friday of last week, is called the Passion Week of Christ. It is by far the emphasis of the Gospels. Take a look at number one, letter A. I should also note, we are going to be going very, very quickly this morning, and I don't want that to bother you. I just want you to know what I am trying to do. I'll explain it here in the first few points, is to set you up for what I think can be one of the most meaningful weeks of your life. And I hope, if you've been here in previous years, we do this in some part every Palm Sunday. I am hoping that this morning, by taking a more focused and more complete look at the Passion Week of Christ, this will be something that you will personally engage. I spent a great deal of time putting together this outline for this week with the hope that you would go away from here and use it. Do not let me find these in the pews. Do not let me find these in the parking lot, all right? Every week I find these things laying around and that kind of thing. Not today. It will hurt my feelings, all right? Make no mistake. We are talking about the Passion Week of Christ. It's been noted that the accounts of the life of Jesus, which are called the Gospels in Scripture, are passion narratives. Narratives, in other words, stories about the Passion Week of Christ with extended introductions. There are small parts of the Gospels that introduce you to who Christ is and cover 3 years of His life. But the bulk of the Gospels, in fact, a full 25% of the Gospels are dedicated to this one singular week of Jesus Christ's life. This is about the Passion Week of Jesus. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the percentage of those Gospels that are dedicated to this singular moment in Jesus Christ's life. This is the focal point of the Gospels. This is the focal point of the entire New Testament. If you take the Gospels as being the significance of Jesus Christ and everything else that flows out from it, if it is the bow tie of all of history, then this one week is the singular most important week in the life of Jesus Christ, and therefore the most important week in yours and my lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Clearly, the gospel writers were inspired to place a special emphasis on this week in Jesus Christ's life because it's focused on His crucifixion and His resurrection. There is no more important week. There is no more important week for the Christian than the Passion Week of the Christ. With this in mind, I invite you to join with all Christians all over the world. You'll hear it called Holy Week. I call it the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, but I would call on you to observe it. I would call on you to walk with Jesus through it. I have broken down the Passion Week of Christ into days. Days that you can read Scripture and days that you can walk through and contemplate what was going on in Jesus Christ's experience and His life during the week. It began on Friday, so we'll take kind of Friday, Saturday, Sunday together to start us off today. And then we will walk through to Friday and we will stop there. In between, we're going to be having communion as the disciples did on Thursday. In the process of this, I also want to invite you to become a part of our Good Friday service this Friday night. I'm going to stop on Good Friday because we have a Good Friday service that is going to pick up the seven last words or the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ. And then join us next Sunday as we celebrate walking through this experience of the Passion. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its appropriate place at the end of the Passion Week. Take a look at some helpful background notes that are at the top of the next page. First off, it's important to note that the times which we're dealing with are a little bit different than our own. You'll remember that the Hebrew day did not begin like it does for us at midnight. It began at sunset. In fact, the Hebrew day was broken into 24 hours, much like ours, except in the Hebrew day, there were always 12 hours of sunlight, and there were always 12 hours of no light or nighttime. Always, every day. They just broke their day up into 12 pieces and said, that's the daytime. And then they broke the night up into 12 pieces, and that was the nighttime. And that's just the way it worked. And it seems rather illogical for us. Like, well, how did they keep track? That was their culture. They just knew. They just knew because of when the sun came up and when it went down. They just knew how to split that into 12 pieces. And so they broke it into watches, and they knew what the midday was, and they knew what the hours were to pray, all that kind of stuff. In other words, an hour simply means 1/12 of either the day or the night. That's important as we walk through because there are hours and days mentioned. It's also important to note that the Hebrew day begins at sunset. For our purposes here, I'm going to use Western days, though, the ones that we're accustomed to, midnight to midnight. However, as you look at the text, every once in a while, you'll feel like, whoa, how did they get up into tomorrow already? And that kind of thing. It's because the sun went down. And so they begin to speak of that as the next day. Passover or Sabbath or different events that happen during the Passion Week, they begin when the sun goes down. And so you're going to see the action change all of a sudden. People completely change their behavior. Why? Simply because the sun went down. That's why. And that's what happens in the Scriptures. And you should just be aware of that historically, a little bit of background. Letter C. It's also important to note that Jesus and his disciples spent the entire Passion Week staying in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Bethany's just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. It's split. If you were to walk from Jerusalem to Bethany on the old Jericho road, you would walk over what? The Mount of Olives. That's what sits in between. What's it down at the base of the Mount of Olives? The Kidron Valley, and right next to it, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, for those of you that know this story well, you just heard a great number of the locations that go on. Why? Because between Bethany, the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jerusalem, you have the whole Passion Week. Those are the locations that we are going to be dealing with on the Passion Week. So just understand the geography. Every night, where does Jesus go? Back to Bethany to spend the night at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. What does he do every morning? He goes to Jerusalem so that he can go into the city and deal with what's going on there. Why is he going? The reason that Jesus and his disciples have come to Bethany, letter D, and will be traveling into Jerusalem each day is for the Passover feast, which will occur at the end of the week. The Passover was a memorial feast of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You'll remember that story from the book of Exodus. It was protection by God in the Old Testament from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son. Through the application of blood of the perfect, unblemished lamb on the doorposts of the family home. When a home was covered by the blood of the lamb, judgment passed it by. That vivid imagery of being covered in the blood of the lamb colors the Passover for all Jews. And it should be noted that it should color our view of this week. That when you are covered in the blood of the lamb, judgment passes over you. And in fact, by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior into your life, not only does judgment pass you by, but salvation is given to you as an heir, a son, a daughter in the kingdom of God. That is what we are talking about. That is what is at the essence, at the center, at the essential core of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, is that he has got to provide for that. Why? Because way back at the beginning, Adam sinned. And mankind has had a sin problem ever since. And God promised that the wrath of God would be poured out on sin. And so the perfect lamb is sacrificed on our behalf so that the blood of the lamb could cover the doorposts of our lives. So that when God looked, he would not see the sin, but that he would see the blood of that unblemished lamb, the paschal lamb that is sacrificed for his people. This is the background, the color, so to speak, that goes into the Passion Week. These things will come up as we go along, and I don't want to stop and kind of re-explain them, so I'm going to give them to you right now as a bit of background information. Would you join me as we head into the Passion Week? Number three, letter A. Jesus and his disciples arrive at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover feast is to begin in Jerusalem. By the way, normally I read a lot of scripture when I preach. I will not be reading scripture this morning. Now that is, I know some of you are like, that's it. He's gone liberal. He's no longer reading the Bible. He's just talking a whole lot up there. That is not it at all. Okay, I've provided everything for it. Almost every single entry in here has got scripture attached to it. In fact, I would like you yourself to read that scripture. Not necessarily this morning. Sometimes I mention three chapters. You'll be very distracted this morning if you try to read the whole, all of that discourse when I get to it. So, what I would like for you to do is to read these scriptures as you encounter them through the week. I want you to walk through this week with Jesus Christ. I want you to experience this with Jesus Christ. So I will be taking different verses. I've kind of taken it and put it all together, picked out the pieces from each gospel, and laid it all out here for you so that you are able to read it. They're in Bethany. Jesus and his disciples, probably a big home, although they probably camped outside. It wasn't that big. They couldn't fit 13 guys in there. That evening at supper, Mary anoints Jesus with costly perfume. The perfume is truly costly. It was a whole year's wages. And it reveals Mary's devotion and her humility. Judas, noting that the value of the perfume is costly, criticizes her generosity and out loud voices that he wishes that the perfume could have been sold and the money used for the poor. Don't we continue to hear those voices even today? Couldn't you do something else with the money? Couldn't you just, hey, clearly, this is held up that devotion to the Lord and generous giving to the Lord is to be the attitude of our hearts. It's noted that Judas, though, was a thief. He was the treasurer for the disciples. That's a bad guy to have as your treasurer, by the way. And it seems that this moment contributes to his disillusionment with Jesus and his sense of loss as Christ is heading towards the cross. Judas is expecting one thing. He's expecting a military ruler. He's expecting wealth, abundance. That's going to come from being associated with Jesus. And it's moments like these that give us a little window into his head, into his heart, into why he is so disillusioned. The contrast between Judas, letter D, and Mary are dramatic. Judas couldn't figure out Jesus, and he was becoming increasingly more selfish. He would encounter Jesus, and his response is, why has it got to be your way? Why do we have to follow your rules? I don't even get your rules. I don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. And he begins to become more selfish in the process. On the other hand, Mary, who also didn't always grasp Jesus, you'll remember in a previous chapter in John, when Mary comes and talks to Jesus about her dead brother, Lazarus, what does she say to him? If you would have been here, he would be alive. She gets right up in his grill and says, what is wrong with you? Why did you tarry? Why did you delay? I don't understand what you're up to. Jesus Christ, it says, is so moved, so troubled by this whole scene where he sees death's grip on humanity that he turns and he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And Lazarus comes hopping out, still wrapped in his grave clothes, come hopping out of the tomb. He was close to this family. Mary didn't always understand what Jesus was doing either. And yet you see the contrast. You see Mary worship and you see Judas withdraw. Following Jesus in our own lives can be an unnerving and confusing experience. Amen? Amen. Trusting Christ with our whole lives is a choice. It does not come naturally. If you're waiting for this whole Jesus thing to happen naturally, you will wait the rest of your life. You will wait and watch, and it will never come naturally to you. It is a choice. As you begin this journey with Jesus through the Passion Week, consider your own relationship with Him. Is it one of sacrificial worship? Or has it become one of selfish want, of questioning his ways, of wondering why he does what he does and why he does it the way he does it, of wondering why Jesus seems remote as though he is not your personal Santa Claus? The next day, letter F, Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany and they head into Jerusalem, which is going to be the habit you'll see. Word has gotten out that he is coming to Jerusalem and there is a crowd to welcome Jesus. He enters that day on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday is marked with hosannas, We sang about it this morning. Hosanna means God save, or God save us, or God save me. A well-known messianic title from the book of Psalms. The crowds cry out, Hosanna. Letter G, knowing that Jesus has already predicted his death. We know that from the text. We know that there is this sense of foreboding, like they're saying, woohoo, Jesus, you're showing up. You're going to take over. You're going to be in charge. You're our Messiah. We're excited about you being here. Save us. Save us. You have this sense. You have this itching sense as you hear them saying that, that there's going to be something wrong. That's not going to turn out quite the way you think it's going to turn out. We know his purpose in coming to Jerusalem. However, the people who are welcoming Jesus, they think he's that military deliverer. A terrible misconception, which by the end of the week will lead to these same crowds crying out a much different cry. Letter H, all of us come to Jesus with our own preconceived notions. Have you come to Jesus for healing and not found it? How about for financial relief? Perhaps it was to find a mate or a date. Perhaps it is to be released from some sort of an addiction. Will you take this day of the week to trust Jesus, to trust him in the midst of your circumstances? Will you still cry out Hosanna to him, whether he meets your expectations or not? Jesus Christ promises that he will meet our needs, but he does not promise that he will meet our expectations. Will you pray for deeper trust on this day? Letter I, while Jesus is in Jerusalem, he actually takes time to survey the temple area. Just a quick verse, just a quick note of a little bit of, foreshadowing of what's about to happen. Jesus returns to Bethany that night with his disciples, as you will observe that this will be his daily habit. Monday, what I would call the day of judgment. On his way to Jerusalem the next morning, now understand, on Monday this week, whenever it is that you spend time in the Word, and maybe you've never done that before. Maybe your habit is not to spend time in the Word. Maybe your habit is just to spend time in the Word when you're at Bible study or when you're at church and that kind of thing. I want to invite you this week. I want you to engage this. I want you to take your Bible, stick this outline in there, and I want you to follow through with Jesus on this week. And then when you're going to work that day, you know, I think it's best to do this in the morning. When you're going to work that day, or you're going to school that day, or whatever it is you're doing that day, I want you to think about the implications of what you read. I want you to think about it. I want you to contemplate, what must it have been like? What must it have been like for the disciples? Because we're disciples of Jesus. What must it have been like for them to walk through that triumphal entry? I mean, they were there. They were probably the ones standing near the donkey, watching all this happen. What do you think they were thinking? What do you think they thought about what Jesus had told them about coming to Jerusalem to die, to be turned over to the hands of the rulers? Experience it. Walk it. Live it. This is the most important week of the Christian walk, of the Christian life, of being a disciple. Experience it with him. Number four, letter A. On his way to Jerusalem the next morning, Jesus curses a barren fig tree. It says he wants something to eat. He walks up to a fig tree. It has nothing on it. So he says, that's it. You'll never bear fruit. And he just curses a fig tree. The disciples are both amazed because they immediately see it begin to wither. And they're also perplexed. Like, dude, you in a bad mood this morning? What's your deal? Why'd you curse the fig tree? Jesus goes on from there, arrives in Jerusalem, and keeping with his judgmentalness, heads into the temple area, and what does he do? He kicks over tables, he makes a whip, he starts smacking it around, and he just clears the temple of the money changers and the sellers, yelling, appearing quite worked up. Now you would think after doing something like that, you know, after kind of kicking over things and not taking no names, I mean, he's just clearing the place. He's just busting stuff up. You'd think that Jesus would be like, that's right. Now cut it out. I'm out. You know, and that kind of thing. Like he's blown out of there now. He's laid down the law. And so now he's leaving. What does the text say? He goes and sits down like right in the middle of the temple and starts to teach. Can you imagine? I mean, the guy just went bananas on everybody. He's kicked over all these money changers. He kicks them all out of the temple court. Temple court's a pretty large area. There are probably a lot of money changers. He kicks them all out, turns around and says, okay, now I'm ready. Now I'm ready to teach. Wow. He sits down right in the middle of the temple court and he begins to teach and he begins to take on the religious leaders. He begins to debate them. He challenges them. Jesus' judgments are against these fruitless leaders of Israel. Take a look at letter C, the connection between the cursing of the fig tree. People read this passage and it's always a little odd when you read the cursing of the fig tree, because you're like, man, Jesus just had it out for that tree, and so he curses it. And then you see him cleanse the temple and then teach in the temple, and you're like, what is going on? He has all these debates and challenges of the religious leaders. What is the connection here? Jesus' judgments are against the fruitless leaders of Israel. That fig tree represented Israel. That fig tree was supposed to be fruitful, even though it was out of season. It was supposed to be a fig tree that bore fruit, and it didn't. And so Jesus cursed it. He says, you're done. Your time is over. He steps into the temple and he sees all of these money changers. You can study more about the money changers. They made big profits by taking foreign money and exchanging it for local money. Local money was the only thing that you could give in the temple. And so they would make all kinds of money in that exchange process. And they were just profiteering off of the people. This is another example of the religious leaders. They were being faithful, but only to the big profits, only to making space in their temple for making money. The religious leaders are secure in their positions of influence, letter D. Through the burden of traditions, which cannot be attained, they hid behind those traditions. And Jesus, when he goes into the temple, he dismantles those things. His teaching is specifically aimed at dismantling the traditions that the Jewish leaders have become committed to. This is what makes Jesus so dangerous. This is why the religious leaders, they psych out what he is up to in a second. They see what he's doing. They hear the stories. They understand what he means. They know what is up. This approach, as you can imagine, letter E, was not popular with the religious leaders of Jerusalem, particularly the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They take the brunt of Jesus Christ's heat. It's not that every Sadducee and every Pharisee is evil and wrong. Some of them actually become followers of Jesus Christ. However, for the most part, the Sadducees and Pharisees stand for things which are against actually following God. Jesus then, after he has challenged them, heads out to Bethany, but he stops at the Mount of Olives on the way home. Jesus teaches about the end times on the Mount of Olives in a section of the Bible popularly known as the Olivet Discourse. It is focused on the end of days, the end of times, the eschatological kingdom. He teaches about the tearing down and the rebuilding of the temple, both the metaphor of his own life and a prediction of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In other words, this temple is to be removed. It is no longer, whenever you read temple in the Bible, you should think in terms of, that's the location of God's Spirit. That's where worship happens. To the Jew, the location of God's Spirit was the temple. To the Jew, the place that you worship was the temple. Why? Because that's where God was. To the New Testament Christian, the locus or the location of the temple is within the individual. Jesus Christ promised that he would pour out his Spirit, that's where God is located, his Spirit, into the hearts of his people. So the temple is no longer located in Jerusalem. The temple is located wherever Jesus Christ reigns, in the hearts of his people. You, therefore, Paul says, are the temple of God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. You have the presence of God alive inside of you. It's no longer this temple. He points to it. He says, this thing's going to get knocked down. It's no longer located there. Jesus Christ is replacing it. He's kicking out the old ways. He's cursing the old ways. And he is replacing it, not with some new institution called the church. He's replacing it with himself. He's replacing it with Jesus. Out goes the one, in comes the other. It's a tradition that Jesus Christ is wiping away. And the temple leaders, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they get it. They understand what is happening. And so, Jesus begins to teach about all of these things on the Mount of Olives.
done.
Jesus teaches about this tearing down of the temple, and rather than that being located in Jerusalem, like it says in letter G, the New Testament temple, located wherever God's Spirit reigns. On this day, allow Jesus to tear down and rebuild your own temple through His Word. There's a good chunk of Scripture to read on Tuesday. Please allow the Word of God to speak to you as you walk through this Passion Week. Number 6, top of the next page. Wednesday, also known as Silent Wednesday. There's nothing recorded in Scripture which we can say for sure occurs on this day. It's kind of the calm before the storm. Jesus and His disciples remained in Bethany on this day. No doubt it was a significant time. One of my professors calls it a poignant time for Jesus and His disciples. He talked about being out in His garden one day, just doing whatever you do in a garden. And he thought about Jesus being with His disciples, and he said he just drove them to His knees, weeping and praying of what it must have been like to spend all those years pouring His life into them, knowing that this was really His last day. This is His last day of peace with these guys. After today, the events of the week speed up dramatically. So this is Jesus' last time with His disciples. It's possible that this was also the day that Judas returns to Jerusalem to make arrangements with the religious leaders of Israel for the betrayal of Christ. We're not totally sure where to locate that. And so most people will locate it on Silent Wednesday. Thursday, Passover at sundown. Understand, I note that Passover begins at sundown because for us at sundown on Thursday, it's still Thursday. But for the Jew at Thursday at sundown, it would then become what? Friday. Okay, and so that was when Passover was to begin. The disciples proceed into Jerusalem from Bethany to make preparations for the Passover. They're sent in by Jesus. They secure the upper room for their Passover meal, and they make all the necessary preparations. After sundown, remember, this would mark the beginning of Friday, Jesus and His disciples observe the Passover meal. We see that in the upper room. During this Last Supper, Jesus teaches His disciples in what is popularly known as the Upper Room Discourses. It's a huge chunk of the book of John, an extended portion of John that is just about what Jesus taught them in the upper room. It's very intimate. It's very intense. It's Jesus and His disciples, just the 12 and He and Jesus Christ having a chance to kind of get His last moment with them in. During this time, Jesus Christ institutes communion, the Lord's Supper, for a continual remembrance of Christ's Passion Week. Imagine what the first communion was like. This is My body given for you. This is My blood poured out for you. He hadn't been crucified yet. Can you imagine if you were the disciples what that sounded like? We're eating His body and we're drinking His blood. What is He up to? I know this is a big week because I can tell by the way He's acting, but I don't get what He's talking about. Do you know how often the disciples just kind of went with it? You know, they're just constant in Scripture where Jesus says stuff and you can just tell. They'll make a comment and what does Jesus say? How much longer do I have to explain things to you? Don't you guys get it? No! They don't get it. They don't get it. And you know what? We don't get it. If we would have walked through the same set of circumstances, we would be just as confused. Today, as we observe communion on this Sunday, I just want to encourage you to think like a disciple, to contemplate what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You realize that the disciples oftentimes followed Jesus Christ and didn't have a clue what was going to happen next. They had no idea what Jesus Christ was talking about. Oftentimes, Jesus Christ taught them things and they would figure it out years later. Years later! Like down the line later, they would go, oh yeah, He already let us know about this. Now I get it. Or now I get part of it. Jesus Christ in that upper room, knowing what was coming His way, sat with His disciples around that table, not like the Da Vinci painting with big chairs and a big table, but just down on the floor. They would just recline around in a circle on the floor. And He passed around bread. It was torn apart, broken. He says, this is my body. When you guys get together for meals, I always want you to remember me. I always want you to commemorate this. I want you to live your lives in remembrance of me. Then he took a cup, a single cup, and he prayed a blessing over it, thanked God for it. And then they passed it around the room. All drank out of the same cup. He said, this represents my blood. And it is going to be spilled out for you. And I just want you to always, whenever you guys get together for meals, whenever you guys do this together, even when I'm not here, I want you to remember me. And then Jesus Christ teaches his disciples one of the most important stories of the Passion Week. And that's about servanthood. Letter D. Teaches him about servanthood. He talks a lot about the Holy Spirit coming to help them. But he gets down. He takes, you know, they wore these kind of traditional robish looking things. And he takes it, says he girds his loins, which means just simply he took this dress looking thing and he pulled it up. He kind of hoisted it up so he could get his legs moving and free. And he gets down on his knees and he gets a basin of water and he goes to each one of his disciples and he washes their feet in the upper room. And he leans up at the end of it and he says, if I, your master, if I, the guy who has been your teacher, if I have done this for you, how much more should you do it for others? And he teaches them probably one of the most significant lessons of the week on what we call Maundy Thursday. It commemorates Jesus' new commandment. That people will know Christians by their love, by their actions of love. Not just saying, hey, I love you, brother, but actually doing something with it. Actually getting down on our knees and washing feet. Actually getting down and getting dirty on behalf of another person who maybe is at a lower station of life, maybe has less experience than you. Maybe it's someone that you are not accustomed to serving. It's the picture of a father serving his family. It's a picture of a mother serving her children. It's a picture of Jesus, the master, serving his disciples. It's upside down. It's backwards. It's downward mobility kind of stuff. That's what Jesus commends. A new commandment I give you, a brand new commandment, that you love one another in a unique manner. That nothing stands in the way of this unique love that you are to have for one another. I want you to try to picture the Lord's Supper in this sense. That it's all one package. It's all one picture. That servanthood is wrapped up in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That it all works together. That when Jesus Christ instituted this and he said, I want you to remember me, the whole package would come back into their minds. Oh yeah. That was the night that he passed around the bread and he passed around the cup. That was the night he washed our feet. That was the night he showed us what it really meant. What it really meant to follow him. What it really meant to serve others. Letter E, top of the next page. They leave the upper room and on their way back to Bethany, Jesus and his disciples stop to pray at the base of the Mount of Olives near the Kidron Valley at a location called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes four of his disciples. He splits the disciples into a couple groups. He takes four with him deeper into the garden. And he says, could you stay here and pray for me? Protect yourselves. Be in prayer. And he goes deeper into the garden by himself and he begs for the cup to pass. The cup is what? It's the cup of the wrath of God. And he prays on a couple of occasions, not as I will, but as you will, God. While he prays, however, his disciples fall asleep. Now, I think if you walk through this, you'll have a little bit more appreciation for that. We often take a look at them sleeping and we're like, unfaithful jerks. I mean, here's this guy, he's about to die, which they were not totally aware of. And, you know, they're just falling asleep on him. I mean, here he is in his hour of need and they just fall asleep. But I just want you to note how long they've been awake and what they've been doing all day long. And where they are located in this thing. Where had they just come from? Supper. What are you like after supper? Let me just say, we have church in the morning because if we had to do it on Sunday afternoon, y'all would be asleep. If we had to do it after lunch, it would be siesta time. Jesus and his disciples, they just came from dinner. And he sits them down and he says, I want you to pray. And like many of you who attempt to pray in bed at night. You know, Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. Just fades off. That's what happens. A little understanding for the disciples is certainly demanded. But Jesus, the picture's on Jesus here. His prayers are so intense that he sweats blood. Medically, it just the pressure that was on him is intense. The picture is of Jesus, and he is now all alone in the garden. And he is realizing that what is about to happen, it's not going to pass him. He is feeling the fullness that the wrath of God is to be poured out on him. The agony of Jesus is that human realization of what sin does to a person. He has experienced perfect communion with his Father. And he is now sensing that God himself is about to abandon him. This is the essence of Christ's agony. That when sin touches his life, there is a terrible break with God his Father. His Father literally, the word says, turns his back to Jesus Christ. It is God's rejection that Jesus is experiencing. Letter G, on this day, I just want to encourage you to spend time in prayer to Christ for those things which break you. For those things that you just beg Jesus, please, God, let this cup pass. Take time to remember him in the midst of your day and your circumstances. And finally, in living out the Passion Week of Christ, take time on this day to serve those who are close to you. We often forget with those that are closest to us to serve them. We hardly ever choose to serve those that are closest to us. In fact, we expect them to do the things that are in the best interest of our comfort. Put yourself into an uncomfortable position on this Passion Week, would you? Serve them as an act of living out of that new commandment. This will serve as a reminder to both you and them of your love and certainly of God's love. This is the new commandment that Jesus Christ gave us, that we would love one another. He said that in the midst of the upper room. It was in that scene, whenever the disciples would love one another, they would remember that scene of the bread and the wine that Jesus Christ distributed to them. They would remember him washing feet. This morning, right in the middle of this week, we just want to pause. We want to pause right now, and we want to take communion together. In the middle of the Passion Week, on Thursday, I want to just take this moment for us to observe communion, for us to remember Jesus, to not let this escape. Because the events that are about to happen on the week could distract us from the importance of this memory, this memorial in our own lives. If the elders would come up and if Bob Lukey, one of our elders, would lead us through this time.